Turning in our Bibles this morning to Isaiah chapter 3. We're going to tack on a verse on either side of chapter 3. You all know, of course, that chapter divisions are not always well chosen by the people who decided to introduce them. They're useful for looking things up, but they're not always useful guides for understanding where the natural divisions of the text are. Chapter 3 is a continuation of chapter 2, starting at verse 6. This is all part of the same message of Isaiah. And the very first verse of chapter 4 belongs with this message as well. So I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 22, last verse of chapter 2, into chapter 4, verse 1. And that will be our text this morning. So I'll ask that if you're able, that you would stand as we give careful attention to our living God as he speaks to us now through the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's hear God's word. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. And the youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak? You shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn empty. She shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread, and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we approach your word together this morning, that we will approach it humbly and also hopefully, expecting to hear from you, eager to hear from you, desiring that by your word we may be reproved and rebuked, corrected and trained for righteousness, that through these words we may have eternal life and salvation. We ask for the help of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The main message of the prophecy that we've been reading, beginning at chapter 2, verse 6, all the way down to the first verse of chapter 4, the main message of this section, I believe, is in verse 22 of chapter 2. The message that Isaiah makes, what we might say, the punchline, the upshot of his pronouncements of judgment against God's own wayward people. It is a message that in many ways encapsulates the thrust of the whole book of Isaiah. And it is this: stop regarding man. The main thing that Isaiah wants God's people to be thinking about is, where are they putting their trust? What makes them sleep soundly at night? What do they put their confidence in? Much the same way that in our world, people put their confidence in different things, either their own skill and education, or perhaps their family network and friends, or perhaps it's their investments, or their company and career, or their health, or whatever it is. What we enjoy the most, what we love the most, is often what we trust the most. And if anything were to shake that one part of our life, we would be undeniably devastated. Why, when stock markets fall, we have people jumping out of office buildings almost all the time. It's why when sports teams lose, as happened in Vancouver not too many years ago, there was a massive riot. It's why when big changes come, when pink slips are handed out at work, there's effects far beyond just mere employment issues. There's also often family breakups and psychological effects that come from such massive unexpected shifts in life. And Isaiah's message to the world of his own day, and especially to the world of our day, is this: stop trusting the wrong thing. Because however good, however trustworthy, however legitimate, however lasting, however permanent, however unshakable, however serenely confident it seems, it is an illusion unless you are trusting in the living God. He is the only one fully worthy of your ultimate trust. Everything else is only worthy of your trust if you're willing to let the illusion cloud your thinking. The whole course of biblical history, the whole course of human history, bears out the profound significance of this one point. There's only one person in the entire world you should trust ultimately. And he is the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, Isaiah, still directing, remember, his message primarily to God's people. This is not a message to the Gentile nations around Judah and Jerusalem. It is a message focused on God's own people. This is a message that's in-house for us today. And the message is designed to drive home this point that we should stop trusting human strength, whether it's our own or some other creaturely strength. And the reason that we must stop trusting in these untrustworthy things, Isaiah tells us, is that God's coming judgment will show that it is useless to trust in men. That, I think, is basically the point of Isaiah chapter 3. God's coming judgment will certainly show that it is not worth your while to trust in your human armies or your human bank accounts or your human books or your human political parties or your human this or your human that. None of those things is worthy of your trust. However trustworthy and reliable they seem now, there's coming a moment when it will be made clear that they are not ultimately worthy of your confidence. And that moment is the moment of God's coming judgment. The reality of God's coming judgment is comprehensively described in this chapter. We learn, for instance, in verse 1, that God will remove basic necessities. Bread and water will be removed. The very things that we take for granted in life, that society functions nicely, everything's going well, we think, well, it's because we built a great political system or whatever else. And then, as countless examples in history can demonstrate, suddenly there's a famine, a food shortage, a water shortage, and everything goes sideways in ways that nobody could have predicted. How would we all be getting along here in Northern California if there was only maybe 5,000 gallons of drinking water left? Or only 5,000 breakfast rations for the whole city of Sunnyvale? How would we be getting along? Would we be neighborly? Would we be kind? Would we be orderly? Would we be respecting the law still? Would that be what's going on? No. The sheer disaster of that magnitude would introduce a whole lot of chaos. And God's saying, that's the type of thing that's going to happen when my judgment comes to my people. Not only basic necessities will be removed, but also reliable leadership. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge, the prophet, and then other kinds of leaders that aren't so good, but they're better than nothing, I suppose. The diviner, that's like the one who's looking into the future with sorts of magic tricks. The captain of 50, the man of the counselor and the skillful magician, the expert in charms. These would have been something like wizards or witches, people that could have some sort of supernatural connection to something that would help them guide people with maybe their horoscope or something like that. Even those faulty types of leadership will be removed, and the sheer chaos of society will descend into unparalleled disorder and riot. And you think about where the stock market would go were that to happen in our world. You think about where our sports teams would go were that to happen in that world. You think about where your bank account or where your retirement plan or where your education, what would it all be? How worthy of your confidence would it be were God to remove these basic elements of social function and harmony? Take away our food and water. Take away our social harmony and order. We'd soon find out what's not worth trusting ultimately. God will remove wealth. In verse 18, we learn that God's going to take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, and so on. All of these are kind of signs and symbols of the immense wealth that had been accumulated by a few families in Judah and Jerusalem. Probably these are the wives of the rulers who are earlier described as fleecing the people, oppressively taxing and grinding the face of the poor so that their wives and their daughters could dress in the nicest fashions from Paris and all the rest. Probably not Paris at that time, would have been Babylon or Nineveh. But same point. All the finest. God's going to take it away. And then what use is your fancy education, your fancy job, your fancy view of the world if you can't display it? There's no Mercedes around to help you display your status. No more expensive vacations you can go on to show how you've made it in the world. No fine architecture you can get for your house to display your achievements and accomplishments. None of that's available anymore. It would soon reveal the immense fault with the way that we put trust in things if God were to take away our wealth. Just by the way, this is often why wealth in the scripture is described as a threat to true faith. Not because it's inherently wrong, but because it is incredibly, incredibly likely that the wealthier we are, the more we are inclined to put our trust in that wealth. And here we are, the wealthiest few percent of the entire world, all of us. Not a single one of us here today is in the anywhere else than the top few percent of the wealthiest people in the world. And isn't it true? When you think of what helps you sleep at night, it's because of your bank account, because of your retirement plan, because of your house, your mortgage, whatever else. None of those things are wrong, but it is incredibly, incredibly true. Riches are deceitful. They tend to pull our trust away from where it really belongs. But when God takes away wealth, it'll be clear who's worthy of our ultimate trust. God will remove military strength, verse 25 and 26. Your men will fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle. Then who will you trust? You won't be able to point to some general or some soldier or some infantry unit. You'll have to confess that those things are not worth your confidence in any ultimate sense. And God will remove life itself, the immense slaughter that is envisioned in verse 25 and 26. Is so great that the city of Jerusalem itself, all of its gates will lament and mourn, and the empty city will sit on the ground. The city itself being pictured as a widow who's just lost her husband in battle. Every one of her men gone because of the invading armies. Now, all of these are descriptions of the coming judgment of exile. In the original context that Isaiah was writing, this is what was going to happen. In about 150 years from his ministry, God would send foreign armies to not only threaten Jerusalem, but also overcome it and take it. They would besiege it, cut off their bread and water. They would put their finest nobles and leaders and everyone of any rank, they would either kill them or cart them off to Babylon. And the only people left in the city would be basically just boys with no experience, no ability to rule. The city wouldn't function well. It would function very poorly. There'd be no regard for anyone of any rank or experience. There'd be total social breakdown. The wealth of the city would be carted away. The young men of the city would be put to the sword. And the women of the city would be left, like Jerusalem itself, mourning their lot in life. In fact, there's a prediction here that 6 out of 7 men will be gone because it'll take... Seven women will be looking for one man to marry just to have some place in the nation, someone to give them some status. In the ancient world, an unmarried woman was almost a total conundrum. She had no place in society without a family connection like a husband. And so these 7 women come looking for one man. Would you marry me? I won't even ask you to provide my food and clothes. I'll do that. I just want your last name. That's all I need. That's the level of disaster that is about to descend on God's people. Now, 2 things I think we should take away from that. The reality of God's coming judgment. First of all of the things I just mentioned are blessings from God that we should both desire, we should treasure, we should give thanks for them, and we should desire them in prayer. We should pray for these things. Hierarchy is not a bad thing. It's not bad to have some people who are good at what they do and other people who are good at what they do, and to have some people with more power and other people with less. That's not a bad thing. In our world today, it's often an idea that it would be better if everyone was totally equal in every possible dimension and respect. And that's nonsense. It's just nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. It never has happened in the history of the world that has worked out well. So when you see someone with authority and rank and power because of their job or their position or maybe because of their influence through their business or whatever else it is, we should be thankful that God has given such structure to our society. That's a blessing. Food and water are blessings from the Lord. Wealth is a blessing from the Lord. All of these things are things that we ought to aspire to enjoy appropriately and properly. Otherwise, God taking them away wouldn't be much of a judgment. These are blessings, and that's a good thing to remember. The second thing is we should regard the loss of all of these as evidences of God's judgment. Especially in our world, I think the relevant points surround the loss of social order. There's a description of society in here that if you think about our own world, it echoes eerily close to home. Boys running major companies. Anyone heard of a company around here run by just a youth? I mean, it's Silicon Valley. That's how we roll, right? Young men running the most influential companies in the world. That's how it is. It's not necessarily wrong in every individual case, but a society that starts to disregard the appropriate structures of traditional authority starts to break things quickly, starts to ruin a lot of things, starts to throw a lot of valuable things away. And I think we see that even in the fruit of our own industries here, to some measure. Think of the total breakdown in social harmony and order, the way that nobody can agree on what marriage is or what family ought to be or what politics ought to be or whatever, the extreme polarization and division in society on so many issues. I mean, these are evidences in our world of the displeasure of the Lord. That's not just a random happening. That's a circumstance that shows the fruit of sin and God's displeasure with it. Even more so in the church, which is specifically, I think, the appropriate analogy to the community that God is addressing in Isaiah 3, where there's no respect for mature elder Christians in a church, things go sideways quickly. I knew of a church in my area growing up. It was called Youth Church. And basically, a bunch of people who went to youth group in a particular church decided, well, we never worship with the older people in our church. We have no connection to these old fogies. Let's just start our own church, and it'll be Youth Church. And I mean, they served beer for communion. They did all sorts of fun things. But was it a healthy church that lasted long and bore good kingdom fruit for generations? No. I mean, only a few years later, I don't believe it's still in operation anymore, although I could find out otherwise. I'm not sure. I mean, the sheer foolishness of such an endeavor ought to be obvious. And I think it's something to be lamented and mourned that it wasn't more obvious to them and it's not more obvious in our world. These are things we ought to use as motivators to pray for forgiveness, to repent over our sin, to lament and mourn over the condition of God's people and the world around us, and to desire God's mercy, because they are evidences not just of things going down the tubes in a general way. They are evidences of God's judgment. Apostle Paul says much the same thing in Romans 1, where he doesn't list all the sins merely as things that deserve God's judgment, but as evidences that God has already begun the judgment by letting sin develop without his restraining power exercising any mitigating effect upon it. Just letting it go. Giving people over to what they want to do. Letting things run. Letting sin develop. That is the most frightening place for any people to be. To be at the place where God's judgment is invisible, where God's judgment is not something staring us in the face to be feared by anyone with eyes and ears, but something that is almost imperceptibly showing up in the world around us as an increasing hardness against God's word, an increasing givenness to sin, and an increasing disregard for the consequences of all of our actions. That is God's judgment, and it is real. It is real. What Isaiah said happened. It took 100-something years, but it happened. And his message for us today is that it will happen. This is real. God's not joking. There is going to come a day when the only one worth trusting is the living God, the judge of all the earth. Everything else will be exposed as a fraud. That's the reality of God's coming judgment. There's also reasons for this judgment. Why did God's people deserve this judgment? Why was it coming to them? Well, there we look at verse 8. Here's the explanation for why this would happen. God says it's happening for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen. Well, what do you mean, Isaiah? What does it mean to stumble and fall? Well, he explains, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. That word presence is a royal word. It's a word for royal splendor. The picture is of God on his throne and someone walking up to his throne and using his words and his actions to defy the king. That's a wonderful picture of sin, isn't it? Wonderfully accurate description of our lives as sinners. We walk right up to the one who made us, right up to the one who rules us, with our finger wagging, and we say, "No, God, you're not in charge, I am. I defy your glorious presence. I will live life on my own terms. I will live life for my own goals. I'll play by my own rules, and you're not welcome here unless I invite you to manage some small part of my life as my delegate and servant." That's how most people think of religion, right? There's a little bit of my life that I would like to turn over to the religious people. I'll ask a pastor about this type of thing. But God better stay out of everything else. And those deeds and those words with which we rebel against the Lord are fueled and exaggerated, aggravated by a terrible attitude. In verse 9, God gets into the attitude that's underneath the words and the deeds. The look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Shamelessness. What's the most chilling moment in the story of Sodom in Genesis 19? Well, there's a few of them. But I think the most chilling thing about the whole thing is that it's all done out in the open. There's no masking. There's no trickery. There's no veiling over what they want to do. Even Lot, trying to protect his guests, saying, "Okay, no, I don't want you to rape my guest, this man that I've brought into my house. He's under my protection. Please rape my girls instead." Oh, great work, Lot. That's great. Good suggestion. Way to go. What a, you know, dad of the year. But there's absolutely no mincing of words. "We want to rape that man. Bring him out to us so that we can rape him." That's what they want to do. And then Lot, he doesn't mince words either. "Well, how about you don't rape him? How about you rape these women of mine? Just like so much trash. I'll turn them over to you." And it is that moment, not so much in the beginnings of the sin, not so much in the sheer uniqueness of the sin, but the brazenness of it, the absolute lack of any embarrassment about what we want to do, that the Lord says, "This place is doomed. Get out." Folks, that's a horrendous place to be. Shamelessness. When we can walk up to God and tell him how it's going to be and not even think twice about how odd it is that we, the creature, would tell the Creator what to do and where to get off. I mean, that ought not to be something that we can do without covering our tracks and embarrassment and blushing to admit it in the open. But Isaiah's diagnosis of God's people in his day, and we do well to ask how much it is a diagnosis of our own lives, is that we commit this rebellion against the Lord totally out in the open without any embarrassment or shame. Those are the reasons for this judgment. It's not an irrational hatred that God is expressing towards his people. He is judging them because they deserve it. That's the reason. But then you might say, it still doesn't make much sense. It seems like all of the Bible's story, all of the Bible's message is going to be totally upended if God carries through this judgment. What's the real reason behind it all? Yes, I see on the surface of it, Judah and Jerusalem deserve God to be their judge and to bring destruction on them. On a simple level, I see the reason. But what's the inner rationale and logic for what God is doing? Didn't he promise to Abraham he would raise up a great nation and a great offspring, and that one of those offspring would bring blessing to the whole world? Isn't God going to just totally scuttle his whole plan, all of his promises, all of his covenants, with a kind of mindless rage against his people? And this was a danger that Isaiah was aiming to prevent, that when this judgment came, He didn't want anyone in Judah or Jerusalem to think, oh, well, God is weak, so he got beat by the Babylonian gods. Or God forgot that he loves us. Or God is, he's sleeping maybe, and he used to love Abraham, but now he doesn't care so much. Or he's got something else in his mind, and he's distracted. All of those wrong explanations for the disaster that comes, Isaiah wants to head those off at the pass and say, no, the reason this is coming is that God has his own purpose, his own rationale, his own logic in bringing judgment to his people. And the logic that's central to the whole reality of judgment is spelled out in verses 10 and 11. Actually, the end of verse 9 is also involved here. Verse 9, right at the end, tells us they have brought evil on themselves. And there we learn that the coming judgment is righteous. This whole judgment is not a misapplication of justice, but an absolutely faithful and true and right application of God's holy law. God is not harsh, vindictive, faithless, or anything else. He is true and good and righteous, and this is what happens when a true and good and righteous God acts in this world. He brings judgment to sin. Principle that's involved here is stated in the New Testament. Galatians 6, Paul says, you reap according to what you sow. Just like when you sow wheat seeds, you get wheat. And when you sow barley, you get barley. When you sow sin, you get judgment. And when you sow righteousness, you get blessing. In Romans 2, Paul says something very similar. He says that the final judgment is going to be according to works. One of the things that is involved in God's verdict at the end of time is going to be an examination of every individual person's life, whether it was a life of righteousness or a life of evil. There's a rationale to this. You deserve it. There's a righteousness and a fairness to this that will be displayed fully when God brings his judgment. No one will be objecting. God, that's not fair. God, that's not right. God, that's not equitable. You bring it on yourself. You reap what you sow, judgment according to works. And then we learn in verse 10 the application of this principle to one group of people, the righteous. Wonderful words packed right in the middle of this terrible chapter. Tell the righteous that it will be well with them. Isaiah had a tough job. But in the middle of that tough job of announcing judgment to God's people, he got to say words like those in verse 10, tell the righteous it will be well with them. It's my privilege as a preacher here. It will be well with the righteous. None of this message of judgment should be misunderstood to mean that God is going to rain down judgment on his own righteous people. And yes, the difference between his people and those who are not his people is that some are righteous and others are not. That's the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. Christians are righteous people who obey the Lord, who love him and serve him and long to do what pleases him. We do what's right. And when we weren't Christians, we used to do what was wrong. That's the big difference between different kinds of people in the world. And God has a word for all you who are believers in the Lord, who love to obey him, who long to please him, and who want to do what he says. God says it will be well with you. So when you read that at the last day you will reap according to what you sow and that your judgment will be according to your works, don't fear. Rejoice. You're going to eat the fruit of your deeds. The life of righteousness you are living right now is not a worthless, vain exercise in moralism. It is a sincere offering of your life to God that pleases him. And he will not be unfaithful to you to fail to reward you for the good works that have filled your righteous life. That's a word of comfort that Isaiah has for God's people. Now you say, is that works righteousness? Does that mean that I get into heaven because I deserve it? Does it mean that I earn my way into God's good books? Well, no, none of that. Psalm 18, verse 20, I was just reading the other day. I thought it was a good example of this line of thinking. Just to show that it doesn't mean that if you're perfectly righteous, you earn your way into heaven. We have here David, someone who wasn't perfectly righteous, right, in every part of his life, at least a few times in his life, many, many times in his life, he committed serious sins. One of them famous is sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And he says in verse 20 of Psalm 18, Yahweh dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He rewarded me. I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not wickedly departed from my God. Now, does David mean by that, I've never done anything wrong? No, that would be total nonsense. What he means is that he is a sincere and real and true, energetic, zealous follower of Yahweh, and he has not left the faith. He has not traded faithfulness to Yahweh for earthly riches and gain. He has not said, okay, Saul, if you'll stop hunting me, I'll switch allegiance and I'll just follow you instead of following Yahweh. He didn't take the easy way out at any point. He remained faithful to Yahweh in a life marked by righteous obedience to Yahweh's will. And that is the life that Christians are called to. And God says you're called to that life not only so that you'll do what pleases me, but so that you will eat the fruit of your deeds. And every righteous deed that you and I do as God's people will be met with a reward that, yes, we don't deserve it in any strict sense of that term. But God promises over and over and over again in his word that not a single one of your righteous deeds as one of his people, offered in sincere love to Jesus Christ, performed out of a sense of duty to God's law, will be forgotten and go unrewarded. Tell the righteous it will be well with him. You righteous people here today, it will be well with you, and do not take any of this judgment language as spelling doom for you personally. Then there's another message to the wicked. In Isaiah's day, this is the vast majority of God's people outwardly, those who held a Jewish passport. Most of those people, though they were descendants of Abraham biologically, were not children of Abraham spiritually, and they loved idolatry, they loved murder, they loved theft, they ground the faces of the poor. All sorts of sins are cataloged here that describe the overall trajectory of their life. And Isaiah says to them, woe to you wicked, what your hands have dealt out shall be done to you. I don't know if there's a worse pronouncement of judgment than that. The very same sin you loved, the sin that hurt other people, the way you bite and devour others with your tongue, the way you oppress the poor with your relations to them, manipulating things to your own advantage, the way that you elbow everyone down so that you can get ahead, the cruelty with which you regard others, the disregard, the contempt for the life and well-being of those around you, all of that will be turned and directed again at you in perfect, simple, pure justice. And then you ask, well, is there any good news for the wicked? In this text, not much. Not much that's stated. But remember, this judgment hadn't happened yet when Isaiah pronounced these words. There were still many years left before the judgment fell. So what is it when God sends a prophet to warn wicked people of the judgment that's coming? What is that? But an indication that there is time for them to repent of their sin and seek forgiveness and mercy. That's what it means when God sends a word of warning to those who are wicked. It doesn't mean their fate is sealed. Just like Jonah went to Nineveh, Jonah didn't preach much grace at Nineveh. He said, 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But isn't it true that God's words of threat and warning through Jonah turned out for Nineveh's salvation? And so there is good news for you who are wicked today. First of all, you can repent. The judgment hasn't come yet. You can trust in God's way of changing you and forgiving your sin. We learn a little bit about that in Isaiah back in chapter 1. He says, Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they're like crimson, they will be as wool. A total change from wicked to righteous, from guilty to innocent, from unholy to holy, unclean to clean, hated by God to loved by God. That type of change is available. And we could read all the way through the book of Isaiah and then follow the trajectory of his teaching to the place just outside the city of Jerusalem where God's judgment fell on one righteous man who ate the fruit, not of his own deeds, but of ours, so that we could eat the fruit, not of our own deeds, but of his. And in that way, people who ought to be regarded by God as wicked, ought to be threatened with the curses of God's coming judgment, may instead be brought to hope that because we belong to Jesus Christ, the righteous Son and servant of God, the one who never sinned, but who died to bear our sin, that we may be forgiven, we may be changed, we may be set on a new life full of righteous deeds that ends with us eating the fruit of those deeds and enjoying the blessing of eternal life. That's why God put these words here. Not just to warn everybody of a coming disaster and leave it there, but specifically to get God's people to quit putting their trust in other things and instead put their trust in the only one who's able to save when it really matters. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your Son. We trust him because he alone is trustworthy. Thank you that though our sins were so severe and deep, you were able to change us and make us new, able to forgive us. You have shown us such love. We pray that you will write your words in our heart, impress them in all their reality and all their force, so that we will be enabled by your grace to live in confidence in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.